All right, would you please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10? We're going to consider today, I think maybe the seventh message on this subject, what happened to Israel, and I have that main title there so that we might always remember the context of this little, the center part of Romans, that where Paul is trying to help us understand how the gospel works out, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And so we're going to consider the subject that what happened to Israel. They heard God's word but did not obey it. So listen as I read Romans chapter 10. I'm going to begin in verse 13, and I'm doing that just following the pattern of how Paul argues. Remember, he discusses something and he expounds and explains a truth, and then he kind of brings it to a conclusion, but it's sort of a progressive conclusion that transitions into the next section. And really, verses 14 through 21 is a response and a proper response to verse 13. So listen as I read God's holy word, Romans 10, verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And so faith comes from healing, hearing, and hearing from through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. And then Isaiah is so bold to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we turn to you now, asking for your blessing on the reading and preaching of your word. You say here that faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. And so we do ask, we do beg that your spirit would work in us so that we indeed might hear your word with faith and obedience, and receive it and be transformed. We thank you for your abiding grace and your commitment to work through these means of the reading and the preaching of your word. And so give us all hearts to listen expectantly and transform us as we see you and your glory and your will for us and the church and the lost more clearly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I'm getting a little bit older. My friend just celebrated his birthday yesterday. He's 45. I think, man, that's old. But I'm like a year older than he is, and that makes me really old. And as I think back to through my life, now that because I'm a little bit slow, I've begun to learn some lessons and observe some things, I realize that I wish I would have learned from the mistakes of other people. I don't know. I think that's what parents desire of their children. And if you're parents of young kids, you can talk to some of the older parents later, or more experienced parents, and realize that, yeah, we all wish that our kids would learn from the mistakes of other people, but sometimes they just don't. actually I haven't, over and over again, whether it's construction projects where I didn't listen to Johnny maybe or someone else and I just made a goofy, messed up mistake and cost twice as much, or relationships or career decisions or late taxes or whatever it may be, it's better to learn from the mistakes of other people. And although sometimes we just have to learn from our own mistakes, and those are the best lessons, I think in the scriptures, the Lord reveals the mistakes of other people so that we might learn from them and not wreck our lives and hurt ourselves and by having to learn things the hard way. I mean, as we've been reading in Isaiah, doesn't God appeal with mercy and patience over and over again that we would turn from our sin, which only leads to death, learn from the mistakes of those who have gone before us and the wreck of their life as they were stubborn and hard-hearted, and just turn to Him and find comfort and rest and peace in Him alone. We need to learn from our mistakes. And so Paul right here helps us to do that. Paul's response to Israel's unbelief, it should teach us how to respond to the lost near us and the lost far from us, but also how to respond to God's word ourselves in our lives. And so as we consider what Paul reveals about Israel, what happened to them, why are they outside of God's grace now? And he teaches us that this answer, that they heard God's word, but they did not obey it or did not obey the gospel. What I think Paul and the Spirit of Christ through Paul teaches us here is that we need to learn from Israel's mistake, and we need to embrace the gift of God's word in our lives. And so I hope that you get that from this passage. I hope that you take this and that Christ will work in each of us to begin to embrace God's word in our lives, even today. Well, this passage here, it breaks down, I think, into two subjects. And the transition really is verse 17. So faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. I'm not sure if it is the conclusion of verses 13 through 16, or just the transition into verses 18 through 21. But either way, I think it provides glue in the thought and the argument to hold together these two passages. Well, the first point that we get out of this, and the first subject is found in verses 13 through 17, and it's what I call the sympathy for the lost. I think that's what Paul shows us here, a sympathy for the lost. But then in verse 17 through 21, what Paul does is he teaches us a sad truth about sinners. It's a sad truth about Israel, the Old Testament church, but it's also a sad truth about sinners throughout the world and throughout our worlds who reject Jesus Christ. So I want to consider these two subjects, sympathy for the lost and a sad truth about sinners, this morning. So let's begin with the subject of sympathy for the lost. And Paul concludes the previous section of Romans 10 with those words, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And who's he thinking about? He's thinking about Jews and Gentiles, but I think really Romans 10, 5 through 13 really ends with this promise to the Gentile world, to Greeks who have been outside of the physical kingdom of God, outside of Israel, and he's promising salvation to everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, but he also emphasizes that this is for the Jews also. And that's actually the whole subject of Romans 9 through 11 is what happened with the Jews, God's people. And so Paul here, he makes us think about this question: how shall we consider the lost? How shall we respond to the lost? How shall we think about the lost? And the way Paul does this is he shows us that we should have a sympathy by expressing his sympathy for the lost. That those words, "for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Those are words that strike at the very resonant frequency of Paul's heart at this point, and that is they strike at the very concern in his heart that his brethren, Israel, those who had the word of God, who had the worship of God, who had God's presence among them, rejected Christ. It takes us back to Paul's heart as he expressed it in Romans 9. He says, I'm not lying. I'm telling you the truth that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. This is Paul's heart for the lost. He has a concern for them, a sympathy for them. In Romans 10:1, he writes, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. And so when he writes that and reminds us of that Old Testament promise of the gospel in Joel, that is a timeless promise of the gospel that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It strikes and moves his sympathy to ask this question, well, maybe they haven't heard the word so that they could believe. All they need to do to be saved, all my brethren, the Jews, Israel, all they need to do to be saved is call on the name of Christ, confess that he is Lord, and believe that God raised him from the grave. You see, we need to have a sympathy for the lost. And one of the first responses we should have is, well, maybe those people that live around us, maybe they haven't heard the word of God, that gospel call, so that they could believe. And so Paul gives us the answer to that sympathy. He does it in verses 14 and 15 with some questions. And these questions that Paul asks, they explore what sinners need to be converted. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But maybe Israel hasn't heard the word of the Lord and hasn't heard of Christ. And so how can they call on him if they don't believe in him? That's the first question he asks. And, well, the follow-up question is, well, how are they going to believe in him if they've never heard about him? And the next question he asks is, how are they going to hear without someone preaching? And how is someone to preach unless he is sent? So do you see the answer to the sympathy Paul has for the lost? If all you have to do to be saved is call on the name of the Lord, then let's go preach the word to the lost, because it's the only way that they'll believe. And that's the answer to our sympathy for the lost, that we need to preach the word of God so that sinners might hear of Christ and believe. Well, Paul is teaching us how to interpret what happened to Israel. And I think he should convict all of us with that, with his sympathy to look at people who are dying in their sin and say, well, maybe they haven't heard so they could believe. And so let's make sure that we preach the word, because it's the only way they're going to believe in Christ. But then Paul gives us expectations for our evangelism, expectations for what's going to happen when Christ confronts sinners with his word. And we find those expectations in verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And this is how I would summarize those expectations. Go preach the word of God, because it's the only way that sinners will believe in Jesus and be saved. But you need to be prepared for rejection, because God's word is not automatic. Be prepared for rejection. You see, Paul acknowledges that they have not all obeyed the gospel. Some people won't obey the gospel. Some people will hear the word of Christ, hear that gracious, merciful call of the gospel that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. They'll hear that promise and they will not cry out to Christ. And actually, this is what Israel did. Paul, in Romans 10:16 here, he quotes from Isaiah that says, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" And this should set our expectations in the evangelistic enterprise of the church that some people won't believe. Do you know where he quoted? He quoted Isaiah 53, verse 1. So everyone who's studied the Bible and been around the church a while, if you only know one passage in the Old Testament, there's a high probability that you know Isaiah 53 is about Jesus. It's about Jesus and how he came to bear the sins of the lost on the cross, how he came to purchase our salvation by being broken for our sin and bearing God's wrath and taking the punishment for our sin. And actually, all of Isaiah drives to this point, this focus, this hope in Jesus Christ. And yet, Isaiah asked the Lord, this minister, this pastor and preacher to Israel, he says, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" What happened to Israel? That they heard the word of God, but they didn't obey it. They didn't call on the name of Christ, place their trust in him. And so when you think about Israel and their apostasy and the fact that they are outside of God's grace because they've rejected Jesus, who is to blame? God is not to blame. They are responsible for rejecting Jesus. And we need to learn from this. The right expectation as we go and try to talk to people about Christ and urge them to turn to him, or as we preach the word of God and the gospel to people, we need to understand and be prepared that God's word isn't automatic. Some people will not obey the gospel. It's heartbreaking. But they are responsible for rejecting Jesus. And so how shall we think about the lost? Paul teaches us here that we need to have some sympathy. We need to understand that promise of God in the gospel that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And when you look at people who don't know Christ, who are suffering and dying in their sin, you need to say, well, maybe they haven't heard so they could believe. And so let me get them to the preaching of the word, because it's the only way. Hearing of Jesus and hearing that call of God to turn to Christ in repentance and faith is the only way they'll be saved. But you have to know, and you have to be prepared that people will reject God's word. Really, John chapter 6 is a great example. When Jesus himself in the flesh, the Son of God in the flesh, preached the gospel, almost all of his disciples left. I propose to you that maybe only the 12 disciples and a few people closely connected to them are the only ones among those thousands that were heard Jesus preach. They're the only ones who stayed. Well, how do we respond to what Paul teaches us here about sympathy for the lost? I think we need to understand and have a concern and love for Israel and a love for all of the lost throughout the world, and have these expectations, but we need to think about our own, we need to start thinking about some things, about our hearts, about our church, and then we need to think about how our sympathy can be properly expressed. And so I want you to just think about your heart and my heart. When you think about the fact that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, do you have saving faith? Do you have real faith? You see, right here in this passage, Paul teaches us the nature of faith. You may say that you believe in Jesus, but do you have real saving faith? And do you know what saving faith is? In this passage, and I think in these questions, Paul teaches us the nature of faith. And what we understand is there are kind of three components of saving faith. The first one is knowledge. And notice and I'm kind of going to read backwards, okay? Notice what he writes in verse 15. How are they to preach unless someone is sent? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? Where does faith begin? It begins by hearing the word of God and knowing something about Christ. Knowing something about God, knowing something about ourselves. Real saving faith, it is built upon a foundation of knowledge. Okay? And then Paul says, well, how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? So faith is built upon a knowledge that grows into a belief. Believing that Jesus is who he says he is and who the Word of God says he is. Believing that there is salvation through Christ alone, that he came in the flesh. He is the Son of God. He died on the cross. He rose from the grave. And everyone who calls on his name will be saved. A lot of us say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Actually, as we've been reading through Isaiah, doesn't it appear that a lot of people believed in God? They understood God's sovereignty. They understood God's care, his promise to be gracious to his people. They had some knowledge. They had belief, but they didn't have the third component of saving faith. In verse 14, Paul wrote, and how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? In verse 13, it says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Real saving faith has this third component, calling on the name of the Lord. But what is that calling? What is that calling? It's really trust. Real faith, true saving faith, it begins with knowing who Jesus is, with believing that he is our Savior, and then trusting him. And what does that call do? That call to Jesus to be saved, that expresses a trust. That you don't just believe that Christ is the Savior of sinners, but you cry out on him, to him to be your Savior. That calling upon Jesus to be Lord, it confesses that he is Lord. It believes that God raises him from the dead. It abandons everything you hope for in life, or you hope in, sorry, in life. All of your idols, all of your strength, and it lets go and trust completely and finds all of your hope in Christ, just like God told Israel to do, as we read in Isaiah 30. And so the question is, do you have real faith? Do you know about Christ, what God reveals about him in the Bible? Do you believe that what God reveals about Christ is true? And do you actually trust in him? I propose to you that there's a lot of people in here that they say they believe in Jesus, but they don't really trust in him. They want Jesus for whatever he can do for them, however he can make their life successful. They really kind of take Pascal too far in that great wager and say, well, you know, Pascal said, how do you know if God is true? His apologetic to believe in Christ is, well, if you're wrong, if you're wrong about Jesus, well, nothing different is going to happen to you. But if you're right about Jesus, things are going to be better and you're going to go to heaven. Real saving faith, real faith, total trust in Christ, calls upon him as your Lord and King, and trust that he, your King, will subdue you and save you and deliver you. So we need to all ask our hearts, do I have real faith, a knowledge, a belief, and a trust in Jesus, a faith that is a calling on him that goes beyond just saying, hey, forgive me and let me live my life, but a calling on him knowing that you have no hope outside of the grace and the power of Christ to save you. The second response we need to have is we need to think about our church. Our church. Look at verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. What's another way of understanding this? Faith doesn't just happen. Faith doesn't just happen. People don't just like spontaneously believe in Jesus. Okay? And so our ministry should be centered on God's word. Okay? That's what we need to take from this. Actually, Paul organically shows what his expectations and understanding of the church is when he expresses his sympathy and responds to it by this call to send out preachers to preach the word of God. Faith doesn't just happen. It doesn't happen in our kids, in our lives. It doesn't happen in the people around us, in the world. It happens through the word of Jesus Christ. And so our ministry needs to be centered on God's word, that sinners would be saved and that we would be sanctified and be built up in faith. Because you're not going to be built up in faith unless you continue to learn and understand the breadth of the gospel and God's covenant with us and the work of Christ and believe it and trust in it. And there are two things I want you to, two quick applications here. The first is we need to appreciate preaching. We need to appreciate preaching. Now, if I go back to the like 15-year-old or 11-year-old or probably even 19-year-old Shane, which you guys don't ever want to go back there because it's just a frightening, and maybe you would laugh a lot, but it's a frightening place to be. But I just remember, like, if I read this, I would have laughed out loud. As it is written in verse 15, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Appreciate preaching. That was the worst part of the sermon. It was hard to listen to. It was the worst part of the service. It was hard to listen to. It wasn't always good. I didn't understand it, and I just had to like get through it. Whether it was a funeral or a wedding or a worship service, how can someone say how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news? We need to appreciate preaching. Paul clearly does, and he moves our hearts to appreciate it. So let's ask the question, why is preaching beautiful? Why is preaching beautiful? Well, in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, Isaiah said this, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And so let's think about the context. And from Isaiah 40 on, Isaiah, the Lord is using Isaiah to preach to Israel, to tell them about the promise of his salvation. In Isaiah 52, the Lord begins to say, hey, I'm going to come save, and I'm going to send messengers to declare my salvation. So why is preaching beautiful? Why does Isaiah write that? It's because true preaching proclaims the word of Christ. It proclaims the message of salvation. And think about it this way. Imagine you're caring for your family. You've been a week really without food. You're in Central Africa. And someone runs up to your village and says, hey, there's a World Health Organization truck just like a quarter mile away and it's filled with food. And what would you do? Well, you might kiss that person and then run and grab the food. Why? Because they brought good news, life-saving news that food is here. And they sent the message to come and grab some food to feed yourself and feed your family. You see, this is why preaching is beautiful. This is why we need to appreciate preaching, because faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. When God gives us preaching, he gives us the message of salvation, his salvation to us. It should be the desire of our heart as sinners to hear the wonderful news that God saves us by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Our faith doesn't happen, and our ministry should be centered on preaching, and that begins by appreciating what preaching is. But what Paul also says is we need authorized preaching. Everyone isn't a pastor. Everyone isn't a preacher. We often say, you know, go preach the word of God to your friends and stuff. And that's kind of a general way of speaking about talking, of sharing Christ with people. But what Paul says here in 15 is that real preaching is authorized preaching. Notice what he says in verse 15. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? His heart's concern is that Israel would hear of Christ and believe, and he knows for that to happen, because faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ, men must be sent to preach. Well, we need to understand that it's Jesus Christ who is pursuing people and subduing people with his word and spirit, and he uses men trained for the ministry, set apart to preach. And so we need to seek the proclamation that Christ gives to us. And so really, that this is one argument for being a member of a church. This is one argument, this is one reason we need to pray for sessions and presbyteries who examine the gifts of men and to see and see calling and fitness in men to go and labor in the preaching of the gospel. That's why we need to support our seminary that trains people. We need to not just trust and whoever wants to go out and stand on the street corner and declare Christ. We need to trust that Christ works in his church through the ministers he ordains, he gifts, he calls to preach. And we need to listen to them. And we need to listen to them carefully. And we need to devote and center the ministry of our church and the whole life of our church on the preaching of God's word. Well, how does this, lastly, affect our sympathy? Paul began with this sympathy of meditating upon that promise that everyone who calls in the name of Christ will be saved. And as he thought about those whom he loved, his brethren in Israel, the descendants of Jacob, he thought, well, maybe they haven't heard so that they could believe. And he's worked through these answers. He said, well, then I need to preach the word. That because that's the only way they'll believe. But then he says, here's the deal. Not everyone's going to believe. And so how are we to express that sympathy we have for the lost? I think you need to express it two ways. Reach out to the lost with God's word. That's clear here. Reach out to the lost with God's word. And that means, you know, read the word. Tell people about the word, about Christ with people. Call them to Christ. Bring them to church, a true church, where they may hear the preaching of the gospel. Reach out to the lost with the word of God, because that's the word of God is the way Christ establishes faith. But since some people won't obey the gospel, we need to pray that God's Spirit would give new life. And isn't that what Paul does in chapter 10, verse 1? My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. You need to understand how Christ works. You need to have a proper theology of the means of grace. Nicodemus, the Old Testament, or the professor of Old Testament in the Jewish seminary at the time of Christ, he says, I don't understand. I don't see the kingdom of God as you say it, Christ. And yet Jesus just simply came to expound all that the Old Testament taught about him. And do you remember what Jesus says? No one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again or born from above by water and the Spirit. And so we need to express our sympathy this way. Reach people, reach the lost with God's word, but pray that God's Spirit would give them new life. Because when God's word and spirit are married in God's will to subdue a sinner, the Lord will call them out of darkness into light. So how shall we respond to the lost? We should long for their salvation and trust that Christ works through the word and pray that Christ's spirit would convert them. Well, Paul moves on to our second point, the sad truth about sinners. The sad truth about sinners. They rejected Christ. And as he's meditating upon what happened to Israel, he realizes they rejected Christ. And that verse 17, it really, I think, transitions into verse 18 and following. He says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And so he asks two more questions. And what he does is he wonders, did Israel have the opportunity? Did they have the opportunity? Have they heard the word of God? And Paul says, indeed they have. That's a very dramatic, passionate way of saying, yes, God's word went to them. And notice that to defend his answer, he quotes from Psalm 19:4, their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. All of you who know Psalm 19, it begins by talking about general revelation. Their voice, you know what that is? It's the heavens. The voice of the heavens declare the glory of God. And so in its context, Psalm 19:4 says that their voice, the voice of the heavens, has gone out to the world, earth, and their words to the ends of the earth. In other words, you know, everyone has seen the revelation of the glory of God. Even people who live in an urban place like Denver or LA or New York City and have light pollution, they still see stars at night. The heavens still, and the moon, the heavens still declare the glory of God. But what Paul does as he applies this to the message of the gospel, that just as the heavens and creation declares to every human the glory of God, that he confesses that the word of God has gone out. It went to Israel. Actually, by the time he's writing this, the word of God had almost spread to the very ends of the known world. Yes, Paul, here he's writing this letter to encourage Rome to support his next mission work on into Spain. But as he thinks about Israel, the word has gone out to them. Yes, they have heard. And that's the sad truth about them. They heard and rejected it. And then he wants to think about their response. In verse 19, he says, but did Israel not understand? Have they known? And you know his short answer is yes. And he quotes from Moses and then Isaiah to defend that. In verse 19, he quotes from Moses in Deuteronomy 32, verse 21. It says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. In Deuteronomy 32, this is the Psalm of Moses where the Lord is bringing to conclusion the revelation of his relationship and his covenant with them. And he says, and as he understands that Israel will be a hard-hearted people and rebellious, he says, I'm going to make you jealous of this other nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. So in the context, who is the foolish nation? It's the nation, it's the Gentiles, people outside of Israel. But what do we know about Israel? They are not the foolish nation by implication. In other words, even as far back as Moses, God revealed and acknowledged that they were not an ignorant nation. They knew the word and the will of God, the call to faith in him for salvation. Have they known? Yeah, they know. They knew. And then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 65. And we're talking about 1,100 years later, we find the same story. We read in verse 20, then Isaiah is so bold to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask of me. In Isaiah 65, the Lord is dealing with Israel, people that God has walked with and revealed himself to and shown his glory by works and his word and his presence in the temple. And the irony here is that the Gentiles who never sought God believed in him and found him. And so has Israel known about the word of God? Could they understand and believe what was true? Yeah, but they rebelled against the Lord's goodness. They rebelled against the Lord's goodness. And so what we learn here is God said, okay, I'm going to send the gospel to the Gentiles. So what's the sad truth about sinners? Well, first, they heard the word of God. Second, they knew the word of God. They were not ignorant of God's will and his call to faith. And the third sad truth about sinners, especially those among Israel who rejected the word of God, is God's patience. Look at verse 21. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I want you to notice God's patience with Israel here. From the time of Moses to the time of Isaiah to the time of Christ and even Paul's preaching here, God had been merciful and patient, very patient, calling Israel, this disobedient, unbelieving, hard-hearted people, to turn to him. And what does that verse show? It highlights Israel's sin. We can see their sin and the as our catechism says, the heinousness and sinfulness of it in light of their sin against a God who was patient and merciful, like a tender father begging for his children's faith. This is the sad truth about sinners. They are responsible. Well, how do we respond? I want to consider our hearts and our church and our response. And first, like in the previous section, I asked, do you have real faith? I want to ask if you have real repentance. What you need to understand is repentance of sin matters. In Deuteronomy 32 and Isaiah 65, God had the same message. He was dealing with the fact that Israel would refuse to repent of their sin. They would continue to worship their idols. Actually, in Isaiah chapter 65, which is quoted right here, the Lord will go on to talk about how Israel worshiped idols right before God's face. So you see, calling to the Lord to be your God and trusting in him is not enough. Actually, that's not even saving faith, because true saving faith includes a willingness to obey God's word. You see, repentance of sin matters. And the question you need to ask is, do you take your sin seriously? Another way to ask that question is, do you really acknowledge Christ as Lord? Because what must you do to be saved? Confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the grave. And so you need to understand, Jesus came to save sinners. He didn't come to die on the cross so you can say, hey, please forgive me so I can live my life however I want. What he did, as we go back to Romans 6, is he came to die on the cross so that you might call on him and he might unite you to him. He died to our sin on the cross, and he rose to God to live for righteousness, so that you too in Jesus might die to your sin, not just the curse, but also the power, and you would turn from it and you would live to God for righteousness. Paul's explaining the implication of God's long suffering with Israel because they refused to repent of their sin and turn to him. Real repentance, it hates your sin, because sin only leads to death. And real repentance realizes the very love and mercy of God, the extent with which he went and to which he went to purchase your salvation. And it turns from your sin, your old way of life, to follow Christ as Lord, as King. Salvation really is given in this paradigm, calling to a king to save you. And that king is Jesus, who will save you himself with his sword, with his blood, and he will make you his subject. And so, what do we need to do to be saved? We need to have true faith in Christ, and we need to repent of our sin and truly acknowledge Jesus as Lord. Israel didn't do that, and that's why they're lost today. What does this say to our church? Well, Paul's describing the first major apostate church, Israel, how they heard God's word but did not obey it. What does it say to us? Well, this should warn us as a church, because God will hold us accountable for our unbelief. In Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus tells John to write these letters to these seven churches that represent the church, and it calls the churches who have been comfortable to turn back to their first love, who have relaxed and accepted some sin, to repent of it, to those who are wrestling with a weak faith, to trust that Christ will reign. And if they don't turn to Christ, he will hold them accountable for their unbelief, and he will remove their lampstand. He will remove the word. And so how does this apply to us as a church? We need to be hearers of the word of God. Hearers of the word of God. And what does that mean? Yeah, you need to come and you need to listen. But you need to think about your heart. We need humble, reflective diligence before the word of God. That means you need to be willing to be shaped. You need to come knowing that you don't have all the answers to life, that you're a wreck and will make a wreck of your life without God's grace. And you need to come with a reflective, self-reflective diligence to hear the word. So often, we who are confessional Reformed Christians or conservative evangelicals, we come thinking we know our theology, and we come to stand in judgment of the preaching of the word. And although we have to be Bereans and hear the word of our Savior and the preaching of the word, we usually don't have that problem. Our problem is standing in judgment of the preaching of the word. Instead, what we need to do is we need to come and we need to hear whatever Christ has ordained for us to hear that day, and not think, oh, my wife or my friend or that person on the other side of the church needs to hear this, but I need to hear this word. And this is an important call, especially to those who have been Christians longer, because the longer we are Christians, the more familiar we become with Christ and the more uncomfortable we become with him. And the more uncareful we get. I don't know if you remember that part of C.S. Lewis's Narnia trilogy where he writes just a quick observation of Aslan. He's a good lion, but he's not a safe lion. And I think that's a beautiful picture of Christ. He loved us to the end, to death on the cross. And he's a good savior, but he's also the judge. He's the one that's going to execute that judgment that we read about in Isaiah 30 and we read about at the end of Revelation. And so be hearers of the word with a humble, self-reflective diligence to let the Holy Spirit shape you through the word. But what is our response? What response should we have to this sad truth about sinners? A lot of times we go away thinking, man, God is such a meanie. He's unfair because he didn't choose to save them. But did you notice the theme here? I will make you, Israel, jealous by saving a nation that's foolish. I will be found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask me. Remember the end of Acts. The very last scene of Acts, Paul preached the gospel to Israel. They rejected it. And so he went to preach to the Gentiles. You need to be thankful for God's grace. Israel rejected the Lord, and so the Lord sent the gospel to us, we who are Gentiles. Well, to conclude, I just want you to consider the last word. But of Israel, God says, all day long I have held out my hand to a disobedient and contrary people. Do you notice where the last word goes? It goes to God and his mercy and his patience. Now, this is the God who calls you to receive his grace with patience and long-suffering. And so don't take him for granted. Learn from Israel's mistakes. See what happened when they took him for granted. And embrace the gift of God's word in your life. Let's pray. Father, we turn to you now, asking that you would work in each of us and shape our church, shape our lives, transform the world with the gospel, but begin in us, that we might grow in faith as we hear your word, that we might value how you work in our lives through the preaching of your word. And Lord, you know our hearts. You know our own ambitions, why we want Christ and what we look for in the world, in the church, or our service in the church. Lord, we pray that you would put away every wrong motive, that you would reform any cheap faith, so that we might indeed embrace your word and trust in Christ our King and let you do your will in us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.